We're turning to the second psalm, continuing our study within that psalm. It's a psalm that highlights the conspiracy against the Lord Jesus, a conspiracy that has been running since the fall of man. And it's a conspiracy that is to be seen in every aspect of life. Men live to conspire against the Lord Jesus. They live to overthrow all that he stands for and all that he says. There is an ongoing rebellion in this world. Sin is the manifestation of that rebellion. There is a rejecting of the Word of God. Men will not abide by what it says. They ought to do. They ought to believe. They go in the opposite direction because there's a rebellion going on. A rebellion going on. And we have been looking at it, and particularly looking at the final manifestations of that rebellion, because all rebellions do have a conclusion. They usually are concluded on a battlefield, and this one will conclude on a battlefield. And it will be a battlefield upon which will be assembled the armies of Antichrist. And as David went out against Goliath, who himself was but representative of the Philistines, so there will come forth one day the Lord Jesus against the armies of Antichrist, which are but representative or will be representative of the general spirit of rebellion amongst men. And the outcome of that battle, praise God, is foregone. We know how it will end. As David slew Goliath, so the Lord Jesus will completely overthrow his enemies. Now, we have divided the psalm into four. This is not new to you. But I'm working on the principle, you see, that you go over and over and over a matter and so seek to ingrain it deeper and deeper. I remember a long time ago in school, when we did what was then termed metalwork. And one of the things that we did was to thread a bar of mild steel. And I remember the problems, the poor teacher. I can even remember his name. It was Johnson. I remember the problems the poor man had, for some of those boys were handless critters. And he gave us the little tool which would cut the thread in the bar. And he said, now, you get it started gently, and you just give it about a half a turn, and then go back again. And then turn it that half turn again, and another little bit, and back again. Well, of course, you can just see some of those boys, and they got the thing started, and then they got the grip of it, and they worked, and everything was broken before very long. The secret of threading that bar was just to cut a little, go back over it, cut a little more and advance a little, and that repetitive work. Of course, with the impatience of schoolboys, they wanted it done right away, and they weren't prepared to do this repetitive style, but it was the only way by which a thread could be put upon a steel bar. And life's a whole lot like that. And certainly preaching's a whole lot like that, and there has to be the repeating and the repeating each day, or each time rather, going a little further, perhaps cutting a little deeper, and bringing a little more of the truth of God. And so we learn, and so we advance. And I'm going over this following the principle I have just sought to set before you. There are four sections in the psalm. There are 12 verses, and each section has 3 verses. That's an unusually uniform and pleasing division, but that's how it works out. And we considered in the first 3 verses the nature of the rebellion against the Lord. It's wonderfully identified and clarified for us. Then we had the reaction of the God of heaven, he that sits in the heavens. His reaction was to laugh. God, it's not that God doesn't take man's rebellion seriously. Oh, no, no, no. But God laughs at the idea that man thinks that he will, by his rebellion, conquer God, conquer heaven. It's laughable. It's laughable. Then we come to the next three verses, 7, 8, and 9, and we're currently looking at them. We'll read those verses just to remind you of what it is they say. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, please note that you have the Savior speaking here, but he's quoting the promise given him by the Father. And that's instructive for us, because we should, through life, go forward always repeating and reminding ourselves of the promises that the Father has made regarding us. That's how you keep your way. That's how you defeat despondency and despair. That's how you keep your heart light and merry and contented, as you repeat what God the Father has promised regarding you. That's what the Savior is doing. See how it is stated. I will declare the decree. I will declare what my Father has decreed concerning me. And the decree is, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Let me just stop right there and just apply a few words of that statement in the Gospel. Can you say, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son? Can you say that? That's the privilege of a Christian, you know. A Christian may say, God has said to me, Thou art my Son. Every day, a loving father and mother will, or at least they should, gather their children to them and give them afresh a token of their love and affection and reinforce the relationship that exists between them and the child by terms of endearment, by hugging them to us, by a kissing of them. We should thus say, Thou art my child, you're mine, and I'm glad that you are. Well, God the Father does the same, you know. God the Father says to his children, Thou art my child, Thou art my Son. Now, has God said that to you? For I feel, you know, that there's many a person marching along with the people of God, thinking they're going to heaven, and God has never said to them, Thou art my Son. What an awful presumption it is that you feel you will enter the kingdom of our Heavenly Father amongst his children, even though you are not his child. What a presumption it is. I charge you today to ask yourself, has God said to you, Thou art my son, thou art my daughter? Has God said that to you? Because you know, if you belong to the Lord, he will have said it to you. He will have given his Spirit to you, and his Spirit within you will witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. You'll have that abiding witness. And when you draw near to God in prayer, that witness will be strengthened. And you'll hear his voice afresh saying to you, Thou art my child. Now, has God said that to you? I don't want you arriving at the threshold of eternity thinking you're going to heaven, when all the time you're going to hell, and then saying, no one ever told me, no one ever challenged me. Well, I'm challenging you today. Can you say, God has said to me, Thou art my son, my child, my daughter? Well, the Savior, he's able to say it. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. There was one particular day in which that was said by God, and it was the day when the Savior was raised from the dead. In fact, just to remind ourselves of this, if you turn to Acts chapter 13, And the verse 33, that's an easy Bible reference to remember, Acts 13 and the verse 33. And here we have Paul preaching, and he's saying in verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The union between God the Father and God the Son was particularly manifested on that occasion when the Lord Jesus was raised from the grave. There was a glorious declaration that God was saying, This is my son. This is my son. When he raised him from the dead. You see, it'll happen just the same for every child of God. When Jesus comes again, there will take place the resurrection of the saints. And as each one of them comes out of the grave on that glorious day, it will be said, This is my child! There will remain many in the graves that won't be raised. Why? Because they're not my children. They're not mine. Just as it was in the gospel, when the good shepherd went through the world and through the gospel caused his sheep to follow him, he said, My sheep know my voice and follow me. And the sheep that follow him, he's saying, You're mine. And all those other sheep that don't follow me, they're not mine. They're not mine. So on the day of the resurrection, it was wonderfully declared by God in heaven who the Lord Jesus was. That's why the devil and all his agents hate the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Because there's such a glorious proclamation of the sonship of the Lord Jesus. Such a manifesting of the decree, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He goes on then, and he says in verse 8, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now here's the words of the Father to the Son. And they are formed and fashioned into a wonderful promise. A wonderful promise. And we need to give a little thought about that. We've looked already at the basis of Christ's sovereignty. See, the world has said, we'll not have this man rule over us. That's the anthem of the great rebellion. That's the slogan of the great rebellion. We'll not have this man rule over us. But God replies to that by saying, I will set my king upon this holy hill. He's mine. I have declared to him that he will rule and reign, and he will rule and reign. So we talked a little about the basis of the Savior's wonderful sovereignty. Now I want us to consider the boundaries of Christ's kingdom. Because it says in verse 8, Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Here, the Father maps out for the Son the territory that's going to be granted to him. I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The devil's called the God of this world, because currently he is the God of this world. That is, men look upon him as their God. They obey him, his impulses, his temptations, and they reject God. But the world doesn't belong to the devil. He'd like to think that it does. He even went so far on one occasion, as you remember, of tempting the Lord Jesus and saying, If you fall down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of this world. Well, the devil hasn't got the kingdoms of this world to give to anyone. He doesn't possess this world. It's not his. He might stride in pride and wickedness across the dominion of this world. He might go up and down in it and make out that he is its king, but he's not. He's not. And you know, dear Christian, whenever you say to the devil, as he seeks to encroach upon your life, I'm not yours, and I will not yield to you, you will discover the devil has to flee from you. You read of some of David's mighty men and the battles they fought, and there was one little account of a stand being taken for a field of lentils. Doesn't seem a very important or strategic piece of property to fight over. But you see, it was deemed by those great servants of David to be part of the promised land that God had given, and over which David was to rule. And therefore they were going to fight, and they were going to resist the enemy. And when they did so, God gave them victory. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God will come to the aid of any person who resists the usurper, the devil, claiming to rule over that which doesn't belong to him, but in right belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the devil would claim to be the ruler of this world, but he's not. Here we are told that God has given this world to Christ. It belongs to him. It's his. It's his, I tell you. Now, this map of the boundaries of Christ's kingdom is drawn out for us in many places in the Bible. In some places, there is not quite the same detail on the map as in others. But nevertheless, the map of Christ's dominions is accurately given in many places. If you turn back to the book of Genesis, to the chapter 12, and there you have Abraham, newly called by God out of the land of Babylon, for that's where he was born and where he belonged, but God has called him out of the land of Chaldee, the ancient name of Babylon. And in verse 3, well, let's read from verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, that's the old name, he later was called Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There's an early drawing of the map of the territories that belong to the Lord Jesus. The Savior sprang of Abraham. It was through Abraham Christ came. It was through Abraham, therefore, the blessing of the gospel came into this world. That's what God means when he says that I will make thee a blessing. And it is through thee that all families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 3. Because Christ would come of Abraham. And through Christ would come the blessing. To where? To those territories that belong to Christ. Well, how extensive was that? All families of the earth. The gospel here, way back at the dawn of time, the gospel here was declared to be an instrument that God would use to bless all the families of the earth. And Christ will rule over all the earth. And it has been given to him. That's what we read in the verse 8 of our psalm, the psalm 2. I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Now, there are many other prophecies right throughout scripture that enlarge upon what we have just read in Genesis chapter 12 and the verse 3. If you look at Zechariah, I think I should give you at least another Old Testament reference. Zechariah, the chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Now, as you know, Zechariah contained a lot of prophecies regarding the times of the end and those days of the great millennium reign of Christ. And in verse 9 of chapter 9 of Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having redemption," or having salvation, "lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." The Lord's going to come one day, and he's going to come as king to Jerusalem. And he is going to establish a great time of peace. And he's going to break the weapons of war. And we read that his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now that has not happened. We have never seen this prophecy fulfilled. Never. And no matter how men may spiritualize it, there are great gaps in their spiritualizing, so that they hold up something that is so full of holes and tears and rents that it can't possibly be a fulfillment of this prophecy. This speaks of the day when Christ will come to Jerusalem, and he will take up his rule from that place. He will break the weapons of war. Isaiah chapter 2 tells the same. And we read that his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth. This is the dominion. You see, and I might say, the map becomes a little clearer as you look at the various occasions when God presents us with it as we progress through the Bible. If you've ever done history, and have used an illustrated history book, you'll find, for instance, that there are maps drawn in the time of Columbus. And you'll see what men thought the layout of the world and the relationship between the oceans and the great land masses were. And you wouldn't recognize them when you look at a modern map. But these were the impressions that men had. But as you move forward in time and men became more able to accurately plot the positions of the land masses and the oceans, the maps became more detailed. Until now, well, they're able from satellites to look right down on the earth and print out for us the exact image, the exact dimensions, the exact relationship between the land masses and the oceans, so that the maps become more detailed as we have progressed through time. Well, as you progress through the Bible, there is not any inaccuracy in the early maps, unlike the maps that men have drawn of the earth. No, the map that God draws back there in Genesis is not in the least inaccurate, but it's less detailed. And as you progress through the Bible, you get more and more detail added by God to the map of the dominions over which Christ will reign. Until we come, say, to that familiar verse. I have quoted it so often to you. But nevertheless, it's a vital and important verse in Revelation chapter 11. I love quoting it for the simple reason that it's just so exciting to think about it, and the prospect that is held up here before us is so glorious. We can with joy savor what it is that it's saying to us. Revelation chapter 11 and the verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. That tells us when this will be taking place. The seventh angel, that's the last trumpet. The last trumpet. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now that's a pretty clear, detailed statement. Short, brief, and all as it may be, but it's very clear. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. It's not that he didn't own them before, but in his wise counsel, he didn't enter into their possession before. But now he is. He's coming again to claim that which is his, the kingdoms of this earth, and he's going to reign forever and ever. He's going to reign forever and ever. So when we look here at Psalm 2, and we find in the verse 8, the Father saying unto the Son, ask of me, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's going to happen. God has the disposing of this world, not men. If the laugh, you know it, at Irish republicanism and Irish nationalism and all its claims that the Protestant people, the British people, as they term them, have no right in Ireland. You know, the boys who are saying that are the offspring of invaders who really, not that long ago, invaded the land and destroyed those who occupied the land previously. So, if we're to get out of Ireland, then we're going to join the queue, and up in front of us will be all those who have said we have to get out, because they're interlopers. They're interlopers. I suppose of all the interlopers got out of Ireland, all that would be left would be the snipe and the Irish hare. For they're about the only ones that were here from the early days. No. The occupation of this world, the possession of the kingdom, that's in God's disposing. And let me tell you, I believe in the providence of God. My forefathers were brought here and will stay here in the providence of God until the Lord sees fit to have us removed. Now, see that we have a rehearsal, as it were, of Christ claiming his kingdom, Christ claiming those dominions that are his, in the conversion of every sinner. You have a rehearsal, a foreshadowing of what will happen. The day you were saved, the day you were saved, a transaction took place, and God the Father transferred you into the possession of his Son. God the Father gave your life, the territory of your life, into the hands of his Son. That's what happened. And that's a foreshadowing of what one day will happen. Not just the little territory that you occupy, but the territories of the whole world. Colossians and the chapter 1. It's always nice to be reminded of what God by his grace did in our lives, Christian, when we were converted. Colossians, the chapter 1, and we're looking at the verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? Here's a kingdom mentioned, here's a translating mentioned. We're under new rulership. That territory of our life over which sin ruled, the devil ruled, for years, has been translated under the rule of Christ. That's what happened to you. Where once the devil ruled, God now rules. Isn't that marvelous? Hallelujah! What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. I've become part, my little being, the little empire of my being has been taken over by the Lord Jesus. I have been annexed and made part of his kingdom. Hallelujah. And that's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen one day when the Lord takes over, claims that which has been promised to him by his Father. Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse 17, At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. They're under the rule of Christ now, not under the rule of their evil heart, not under the rule of sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's what the Savior was referring to, you know, when he teaches us to pray, Thy kingdom come, let there be an advancing of your kingdom, Lord. That's what the Lord is speaking about. Let's quickly, and I want to just try and conclude this section, or this particular study, the boundaries of Christ's kingdom. Let me notice with you that the secret behind the success of Christ's advancing of his kingdom is prayer. Is prayer. That's the secret. You see what it says? Ask of me and I will give thee. What is the Lord Jesus doing right now? I do like to, when speaking to the boys and girls in school, and if it ever comes up, I do like to have them think about that and try to have their minds focused upon that. What is the Lord Jesus doing right now? He's praying. He's praying about this matter here. He's praying that he might see an advancing of his possessions and the territories over which his banner flies. In Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse 25, lovely words, Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, the day you called on the name of the Lord, do you remember that day? The day you got down, wherever it was, you got down on your knees, or bowed your head, and cried unto God. It came as no surprise to God, for the Lord Jesus had been talking to the Father about you. He had been saying to the Father, I want her, I want him. Draw them, Father, to me. Draw them to me. So when you called on the name of the Lord and you were saved, it was because Christ was praying. He was claiming the promise that is set before us here in the verse 8. You can read in John chapter 17 a wonderfully full example of the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And he's praying for his people there. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 15, verse 20, verse 24. And you'll see there where he's saying to the Father, he's talking to the Father about his people, about his people, about his people. What he wants done, draw them, bring them to faith, keep them, preserve them, unite them together. That's what the Savior's doing now. He is standing, as it were, upon this promise, and he's pleading it before the Father. He's asking for the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. What an irresistible power, then, will bring about the advance of Christ's kingdom. Verse 8, Ask, and I shall give thee. I shall give thee. Don't you ever doubt in the triumph of the gospel. Don't for one moment doubt. Because if you do doubt, you send to heaven the greatest insult that you could. You see, God the Father has said to God the Son, You ask, and I shall give thee. We all do business with pieces of paper, with a lot of fancy printing on it, which is in itself absolutely valueless, except for the wee statement that says, I promise the bearer. Every pound note is like a check. That's all it is. Do we get pound notes anymore? We don't. We have to go up to fivers. Gone are the days of 10 shilling notes. But they all bear that little promise. And that's the basis upon which we do business with each other. Promise. Of some old critter, we don't know who he was, or who he is, or whether he's even alive. I don't know a hit about him. He's a cashier somewhere or other. Thankfully, I notice in the paper, he's been somewhat curbed, because it's been deemed by some in authority that the local banks have been overcharging scandalously. Hear, hear, says our treasurer, and all the rest of us. But that's the basis upon which God the Father and God the Son carry out their business. It's a promise. I will give thee. I shall give thee. Very definite word. There's no doubts that Christ will occupy the kingdom, that he will take it in possession fully one day. Oh, glorious day. Oh, glorious day. That's why the devil hates every single conversion, because each conversion is but a reminder. Your days are numbered. You're going to be kicked out of the dominions that belong to Jesus Christ. Just as you've been kicked out of this life, you're going to be kicked out of the dominions of Christ, and you're going to be kicked into the lake of fire. No wonder the devil resists conversions, and that's the reason we should be praying for them. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy great mercy and for the privilege of being able to share in this knowledge and gaze upon thy great plans and purposes. O Lord, as children we remember when father or mother shared with us a great, great undertaking that was about to take place within the family. We felt so privileged because as children so much was hidden from us and we were not allowed to know. But Father, thou dost share with us thy great secrets. O, give us a godly interest in them. And may we increase in knowledge and wisdom and grow in grace. Answer prayer for us now, we ask of thee, and keep us this day, and help us, Lord, to keep this day holy unto thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.